All right. It is great to greet one another. It's great to be here with you all again as we go through the Bible together, verse by verse. Just a quick announcement. As you walked in, the podium out there in the foyer has these little green sheets. On the back is a section for your notes, and at the bottom a section for prayer requests. We want your prayer requests. If you have any of those or any tithes or offerings that you would like to give, the brown wooden boxes at each one of the entrances into the sanctuary are where you drop those off. You can do that at any point during the service or afterwards, but that's what these green sheets are for your prayer requests. And again, they go in those brown wooden boxes. And it's great to see you all again, as I said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening together, for your word, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study and to be together in fellowship and in harmony, and all for the singular purpose of growing closer to you through the study of your word. The Apostle Paul told us, Lord, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we want to grow our faith by studying the very word, the written word. We pray that you would help us do that. We pray that you would be with us this evening and that you would draw us near. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember last week, we talked a little bit about what this service is for. And just in case you weren't here last week, this is not supposed to be Sunday service. It's a whole different approach. It's very casual. The message is a very different kind of a message. With that in mind, it is not supposed to replace your Sunday service either, but rather augment your Sunday service. And the whole objective is expanding our understanding of the Word of God so that we can expand our relationship with the God of the Word. Which means that if you don't regularly attend Shepherd, but you go somewhere else, that's entirely fine. That's terrific. We're not trying to pull you away from your home church, but rather give you some tools, some building blocks, that when you go to your home church on Sunday and your pastor is preaching and giving you applications and all that good stuff out of the Word, you will have a stronger foundation to receive those things from. And so that's the goal. That's what we're here to do. And we do it by going through the Bible. And if you have your Bibles handy, I'll ask you to open up to Genesis chapter 1. Now, last week, we made, I will say, progress. We went through one verse, 10 words. And somebody made the comment that, gee, it was great to study that way, but we'll be 102 by the time we're through the first chapter at this rate. And I agree. We're not going to go that slowly through everything. We're going to slow down and take our time at the very juicy, meaty stuff. And some of the other stuff will go a little bit more quickly through. I imagine we will be through Genesis chapter 1 next week, and then we'll spend maybe 1 week in Genesis chapter 2. So it just depends on where we are as to how fast we'll go. But the goal is we want to be done by 7:45, and so we'll go until the time expires, and we'll pick up next week where we left off. So with that in mind, we're in Genesis chapter 1. And for the sake of context, we'll just start in verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Some of you know that I enjoy building furniture. I used to build custom furniture on the side and sell some things. And I'll tell you that the process for building any item of furniture that I went through was to start out with what we would call rough cut lumber. Straight from the mill, it had been through a kiln to be dried and cured, but afterwards it just went to a rack. It was very splintery, very rough, very crooked in cases. And I would take home my selection of lumber and I would put it through machinery to smooth it out and to give myself nice straight edges that I could cut my pieces from and cut the joints from and then fit all that together and sand it and glue it and stain it, and finally I would have a finished product. Well, along the journey to a finished product required several steps. And at the end of each one of those steps, I had to determine that things were good enough in order to move forward. Now, by good enough, I don't mean perfect. I mean they were good enough. In other words, things fit. It might have fit a little bit better, but things would work. I could proceed, and I knew that I would have a decent product. And at the end of the whole process, if you were to take a look at one of those pieces from a distance of a couple of feet, you might not notice it. But if you were to get up close and personal with one of those things, you would start to see the little flaws, because good enough meant it was imperfect, but that it would work. All of that to say that as we go through this chapter in Genesis, we are looking at the process that God went through to create everything that we see. And along that process, he declared each step good. But good for God is much different than good for us. See, for God, good means perfect. It means without error. It means without flaw. It means it's absolutely 100%. And then at the very end of the chapter, you'll read, eventually, God looks at everything and declares it very good. But the standard for God's good is perfection. And the standard for my good was not so much. But each time we come to the end of a process, we see that God declares it good. And we see that several times through chapter 1. And we begin that, as I said, in verse 2 this evening. And it says, "The earth was without form and void." And I bring up the issue of God declaring it good because it segues very well into something that exists in theology called the gap theory. You might not have heard of the gap theory. You might have heard of it. You might have heard of elements of it and just not known what it's all about. But basically, gap theory says that a cataclysmic event happened in between verses 1 and verses 2 that caused everything to become chaotic. I will say that while gap theory exists, it is not very well accepted among theologians or commentators, but it is out there. Personally, I don't subscribe to gap theory, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But it's there, and so it's worth understanding. Because if somebody asks you about it, you would like to know at least what to say, or at least what they're talking about. And the reason we get this gap theory, the idea that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2, is because of the third word in verse 2, that word was. It says, "The earth was without form and void." Gap theorists look at that word. And the word in Hebrew, if you were to look that up, is the word ha-yah, would be the English transliteration. But it means, or it can mean, one of two things. One of those is has become. And so gap theorists will look at that verse and they'll say, "The earth has become without form and void." And then the question comes, well, what caused the earth to become without form and void? To further emphasize that point, gap theorists will look at verses like Isaiah 45, where it says, "For this says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made everything, he did not create it in vain. He did not create it empty." And they'll say, you see, there is proof that something must have happened. Things were perfect, things were good, and then something happened, and then things were without form and void. Things were chaotic. Gap theorists will say that that is the fall of Satan. They'll say that the story of Satan rebelling in heaven and taking a third of the angels with him, being cast out after they tried to overthrow God and were defeated, they were cast to the earth, and that influx of evil into the earth destroyed God's perfect work. And on the surface, it might sound like it has a little bit of credibility, but there's a lot of problems with gap theory. The biggest one is, later on in the chapter, God declares things good. He says, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And at the very end, he says, "It was very good." And God's standard of good is perfection. So how do you reconcile the idea that evil came into the world, destroyed what was perfect, and then God still declares it perfect? You see, those two don't go together. That's one problem with gap theory. Another problem is that the sun, the moon, the animals, the fish of the sea, all of these things that we see in the universe weren't there yet to be destroyed. They weren't created until days 2, 3, 4, 5, and then mankind on day 6. So there's a lot of problems with gap theory when you look at that word and you see has become. There's another definition for that word was, that word ha-yah, and that is simply the state of being. And it's the most simple explanation. If you open up many commentaries or many theologians or scholars, they will all agree just about that this is talking about a state of being. Kind of like a potter starting with a lump of clay that has no form. It is absolutely chaotic. And then from there, molding it into something beautiful. They'll say that's exactly what's happened here. God simply started with something that he hadn't finished yet. And so the word was is just simply that, it was. Which brings up a very important caution when you're studying your Bible. And that is, we cannot take things and over-spiritualize the verse. And it happens from time to time where the verse will have more read into it than is actually there. I'll give you one example. I heard a message preached one time on the Tower of Babel, and we'll get there one day, hopefully before we're 102, but we'll get there. And the verse or the message went like this, that the Tower of Babel, if you know the story, was all about mankind's pride and trying to build something that would prove they're stronger than God and they didn't have to obey his command. And so the message implied, if not outright said, that if a worker was lost carrying a brick to the top of the ladder to dump it on the top of the Tower of Babel, then he would be mourned if he was lost on the way up, but not if he was lost on the way down. You see, on the way up, it was all about the brick. It was all about making the tower bigger and more prideful and the heads getting bigger and the egos getting bigger. But on the way down, that's already been done. And if that guy fell off the ladder, they weren't really concerned. The problem with that message is the Bible never says any such thing. It doesn't hint at anything. There's nothing in Scripture ever to indicate that. And it's a perfect example of reading more into the passage than is actually there. Here, the Bible doesn't suggest anything of the sort that God created everything and that Satan destroyed it and that God had to start over, that this is kind of a plan B creation. There's nothing in Genesis 1. There's nothing in the passage to believe that. And so I don't subscribe to gap theory, but it's there, and that's what they would say. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Go down to verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And he called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Probably one of the most divisive questions that has ever plagued the church is this. When the Bible says day, what does it mean? Does it mean a metaphoric day? Does it mean a time period? Is this a literal day? And the question really comes because science has taught the world for years and years and years that the universe is billions of years old. And therefore, when Christians read Genesis 1 and they see the word day, the discrepancy arrives. Is this a literal day? Because science is saying there's no way it could be. And so the idea becomes that this is not a literal day, but rather a metaphoric day, that this represents billions and billions of years. These are 6 time periods, not 6 24-hour days, as we understand. And because of that, there is a rift in the church when it comes to this particular concept. And so for me, I like to go to the Bible. I like to understand what is it actually telling me, not what does everyone else say, but what does the text actually say? What is God telling me through the passage? When I compare it with other parts of the Bible, what meaning comes out of it? And the truth is, that word day is the word yom in Hebrew. And the word day throughout your Bible appears more than 2,100 times. It is a very common word to be used. And honestly, throughout the Bible, the word day has been used to mean all sorts of things. It has been used to mean a time period. For example, in 2 Peter 3, it says, "With God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." And so we get from there that the word day can mean a time period. If you go to 2 Peter 3, you'll read it says, "The day of eternity." And so we understand from there it's talking about a metaphoric day, a time period. So that's one way it's used. Another way that it's used is to refer to the daylight hours, the 12 hours a day when the sun is up. For example, Jesus tells us in John 9, "We must work the works of him who sent us while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work." He's referring metaphorically, but within the statement, talking about the 12 hours that the sun is up. So we have a metaphoric day, we have a daytime. And then third, we have where it's used as a literal day. An example of that would be if you fast forward just a little bit into chapter 7 and you're reading about Noah and the great flood and when it started. And in Genesis 7, I'll just read it. It says in verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened." If you were to fast forward a couple of books to the book of Numbers, the very first verse in the entire book, "The Lord spoke to Moses on the first day of the second month of the second year and then sent him into Egypt." So very clearly in that context, the word day means a literal 24-hour day. There's no way that the author, in this case Moses, means anything other than that. When we refer to Jesus rising from the tomb, we say that he rose on the third day. We don't understand that to mean the third time period. We don't understand that to mean anything other than for 3 days he was in the tomb. When we refer to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, it says 40 days he was tempted. We don't understand that to be 40 years or 40 epochs or 40 time eras, but rather 40 literal 24-hour days. And so the Bible uses the word day in several different ways. Metaphorically, it uses it for daylight hours, and it uses it for a 24-hour cycle of the earth. So when we come to the word day here, what is the Bible saying? Some things to consider. First of all, the context. Because when any time you interpret the Bible, context is the most important thing. The book of Genesis is a book of history. Moses is not giving us a story that doesn't give us precise events. He is giving us a book of history. If you were in school and you picked up an American history book, and it said, at some point in time, there was a revolutionary war. Well, that doesn't tell you very much. It doesn't fulfill the mission of teaching you the details of the Revolutionary War. It needs to give you facts. So the context of the book is that it is one of facts. It is one of history. Also, you compare the verse, the word, to how it's maybe used elsewhere. And any time in the Bible we come across the word day that is preceded by a number, and this is without fail, every single time that happens, it is always talking about a 24-hour time period. When Moses was telling us when the great flood started, he said, in the second month, the 17th day, on that day. He's very specific. Another thing to consider is how he words the verse itself. He says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now for us, that seems a bit odd because for us, days start at 12 a.m., and they go through until 11:59 p.m., and that's our day. I imagine if you were to travel back in time, the Hebrews would find that very odd, that our days start when no one can see it happen, but it does. They counted their days slightly different. For them, when the sun went down, the day was over. and the new day began. So an evening for them was the beginning of the new day, the morning was the middle of their day, and the afternoon would be the end of their day. And so by writing it that way, evening and morning, the first day, Moses is making it very clear that what he is referring to is a literal day in the way that they understood that. Now, I understand that is not something a lot of people are willing to stand up and say, but I am. And I don't feel naive about that. I don't feel misled about that. If a person chooses to not believe the Bible, then that's a different conversation altogether. But I don't think you could ever look at this verse and consider all of those factors and come to any other conclusion than Moses is writing about a literal day. He's gone through great efforts to tell us that. Having said that, we move on. And God said, verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. If you're a vegetable gardener like myself, then no doubt right about now in the year you're getting ready to start your garden. We actually just planted potatoes last week. I don't know what we're going to get, but we'll see. Whenever you plant a vegetable plant, you start with a seed. And it's a little miracle waiting to happen because in that little kernel is the DNA for the plant. It's everything that plant is ever going to be is already in that seed, how big it's going to grow, given the right conditions, how many leaves it will sprout, how much fruit will come out of that plant, how green it will be, how long it will live. All of those things are contained within that little seed. You see, God engineered that thing with a plan. He looked at that seed and said, I want this plant to be so big and so wide and put out so much fruit, and so I'm putting all that information within that seed. And God has a plan for your life as well. Back when you were just a little seed, God had an idea for what your life would be. Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good, not for evil, for a future, for a hope. God has a perfect plan for your life, a plan that he stood back and said, that is good. I like what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Before you were even here, God had a plan for your life. And that plan included the plan of redemption. As I brought up last week, if you were to open the Bible at any point, you'll see a red thread. You'll see Jesus come out in the text everywhere, and we see it here. You have a personal God. You have a God that wants to be a part of your life. He wants to be involved in your life, and he will take an effort to be involved in your life if you would have him. He has a plan for that life. And so we see that even in the very beginning when he creates plants yielding seed, he is going to be involved with his creation. Verse 14, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And we will get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, for your word, for a word that is so clear, Lord, a word that we can study, we can trust. In the book of Joshua, it says to meditate on this word day and night, to not let the book of the law depart from our mouths. It's a word that stands up to scrutiny. It's a word that's been around for thousands of years. It is a word that represents you who has been around since the beginning when you created everything. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God that loves us and takes an interest in our lives, having a plan for those lives, a perfect plan for those lives, even when yet none of those days existed. We pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that you would keep us safe, that you would build us up, that you would refresh us, so that we could get through the rest of the week, that we could worship with our churches on Sunday morning and be a light for you in our communities. And in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please rise as we finish our service?
Amen. Amen.